By the way, I was catching some of the Together for the Gospel conference that's going on this week. It ends tomorrow, I believe. Does it end tomorrow? Just a big, good sort of leadership conference. Dever, Piper, Kevin DeYoung, MacArthur, a lot of guys. And we were freshly reminded, I think it was Kevin DeYoung and then John Piper reiterated this. He said, the slide into liberalism begins with a forsaking of biblical precision. What are they saying there? The slide into liberalism happens with the forsaking of biblical precision.
I'm not going to say that the text says something and eventually say that it doesn't say anything.
That's right. Very good. Yeah, we start sort of loosening up a little bit on 2 Timothy 2:15, to labor to present ourselves to God approved as men who accurately handle the word of truth, who say exactly what the text says, no more or less. Well, you know, there's room here. And then we start bringing in some of these interpretive fallacies that we've talked about, sentiment, experience, and these kind of things, personal theological biases, cultural biases. Okay, so with that, let's labor to not forsake biblical precision, that we would honor the Lord here. Speaking of which, lexical analysis, lesson 7. Lexical analysis. There's a little parable in the introduction, which is to be master? It's a quote from a particular story with which you might be familiar. Humpty Dumpty said, there's glory for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice says. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there is a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice said. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master? That is all. Who's master? All right. Good. We got some chuckles. I know it's early. The importance of lexical analysis. Gordon Fee says in letter A there, in any piece of literature, words are the basic building blocks for conveying meaning. For this reason, determining the meaning of significant words in a given passage is a critical step in understanding the overall meaning of that passage. That is obvious. Thoughts, letter B, Roy Zuck says from his book Basic Bible Interpretation, thoughts are expressed through words, and words are the building blocks of sentences. Therefore, to determine God's thoughts, we need to study his words and how they are associated in sentences. If we neglect the meanings of words and how they're used, we have no way of knowing whose interpretations are correct. One word, letter C, can have a different meaning in all kinds of contexts. For example, Zuck gives an interesting illustration. The word trunk may mean part of a tree. Proboscis of an elephant. Pardon me, I'm not a zoologist, so. A compartment at the rear of a car, a piece of luggage, the thorax, of an insect. A part of the human body or a circuit between telephone line exchanges. Obviously, it cannot mean all these things or even several of them at once in single usage. But you'll see some commentators, especially liberal commentators, who like to treat words like that in various passages. And therefore, biblical theological precision is widened to accommodate not master, but to accommodate other things. Okay? So lexical analysis involves determining the meaning of a word in its context. Very simple. But, I mean, we don't have to make this more complicated than sometimes people like to make it. The meaning of a word in its context. Let's keep things simple here. What is the intended meaning of this word in this context? Go down to letter F. Matt Wehmeyer writes, the goal of determining the meaning of keywords in a given passage flows out of the goal of determining the meaning of Scripture in general. That goal is to answer the question, what did, and I mean, we could, if you get nothing else out of this lesson right here, what did the biblical author intend his original readers to understand as the meaning of this word? His original readers to understand as the meaning of this word. What does world mean? 1 John 2:2. He propitiated not only our sins, but those of the world. Well, everybody goes to heaven then. Everybody's sins are propitiated. So there's three steps in the process. Determine, number one, which words need to be studied. Determine, number two, the range of meanings of each key word. There's a range, sometimes called a semantic range or semantic domain. Number three, determine which nuance of meaning best fits the context. We're going to move semi-quickly through this again because we're ending next week. We have a couple other things to study, but I want you to have, want you guys to have all these for your notes. So letter A, determine which words need to be studied. It is neither practical nor necessary to analyze carefully the meaning of every single word in a given passage of Scripture, for the meaning of most terms will be clear when the student compares a good sample of modern translations. You know, you break out your ESV, your NASB, the Holman. The Holman Bible is a good translation, in my opinion, whatever other ones you guys like. Young's Literal is sometimes fun to look at. If you have Bible software, you can just go online. The YLT, it's the most wooden translation ever, but it can be helpful if you're trying to determine the meaning of a word. At the same time, the interpreter must be careful not to overlook and neglect a word that is crucial to an accurate interpretation of the passage under consideration. For this reason, the interpreter must begin his lexical analysis by identifying which terms. So, I'm going to go through this suggested guidelines. You don't need to select words that are obvious in their meaning. Like he said, right? God said. You don't need to, what does God mean there? I mean, you might. But words that are very clear. It's a lot like a lot of these hinge words that are bringing out lots of sort of clarity in the passage. Do not select words that clearly play no significant role in the meaning of the passage. Do not select words that appear in italics, since these words, they're not in the Greek. Italicized words have been inserted by the translators to help smooth out the sentence. Okay, usually there'll be a note there sometimes. Sometimes there won't be. Puzzled look there. Do we have a... Adam, did you have a question? You had a puzzled look.
I didn't know how to spell
italics. Okay. Neil, would you tackle him? That's all right, brother. 6 a.m., it's okay. Select words that you are not familiar with. So, for example, in Ephesians 1, administration, they appear to have theological significance. 1 John 2:2, we talked about a little bit ago, propitiation. That's going to be one you're really going to want to, let's open up the lexicon, let's open up the TDNT and figure out what we got here. Redemption, the world, 1 John 2:15. Okay, so these words that are, select words that will clearly, that appear to be central to the point of the entire verse or passage. Bullet point there. Next bullet point. Select words that will clearly make a significant difference in the meaning of the passage, but that seem ambiguous or unclear. And then under 1 S4 there, select words that are repeated or that emerge as motifs in a section or paragraph. Like blessed. What does that mean? In the Beatitudes, is Jesus giving just... you'll live a neat life if you do these things, the Beatitudes. Or is he saying, you're already going to heaven? Would Jesus say, you're blessed of somebody who isn't going to heaven already? No way.
What's the word on the top?
Blank. Theological. Yep, thank you. Letter B. We're going to cruise through this here. Step two, determine the range of meanings of each key word. The range. Semantic domain. Waymire says, most words can be used to mean different things in different contexts. For example, among other things, a board can refer either to a piece of wood, a group of individuals, a board of trustees. Okay, so we need to again, the context is going to be very helpful here. So usually when you look up a word in some kind of lexicon or a Greek dictionary, it's going to have multiple meanings. Read the context and see what logically is going to fit there, and then go to the commentaries, see what some sound commentators say, right? Where to look in capital letters there, the two most helpful resources for discovering the range of meanings of a given word are lexicons and concordances under where to look in caps. The two most helpful resources for discovering the range of meanings of a given word are lexicons and concordances. So the list of possible definitions provided for each word in a good lexicon is that range of meaning. All right, and we have some Hebrew lexicons listed there. If you have Logos, the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, TWOT, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, two good ones. You have William Holliday, a couple others listed there. Greek lexicons go down. Greek lexicons also, if you have Logos, the TDNT, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I mean, this resource, I turn to this every time I'm preparing a sermon or even just for my own edification in Bible study. I mean, there are pages written on some words. Pages. Pages upon pages upon for one word. It's really amazing. Will, did you have a question?
Yeah, just real quick. I missed the blank there on under B on the previous page.
Oh, sure. Determine the range of meanings of each key word. Is that it? Most words can be used to mean different things in different contexts. Only those meanings in a given context. But before identifying that intended meaning, the interpreter must determine the possibilities. Yep, thanks for stopping me there. So, back to Greek lexicons, the example there, the range of meanings of world. Let's talk about this. World. Cosmos in the Greek. It can have all kinds of meanings. Here's a few. It can mean that which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment, or adorning. It can mean a condition of orderliness, which is an elder qualification. It can mean the sum total of everything here and now, the world, the orderly universe. It can mean the sum total of all beings above the level of the animals. It can mean the planet Earth as a place of habitation, the world. Humanity in general, the world, the system of human existence in its many aspects, the world, or collective aspects of an entity, so a defined entity. It doesn't always mean, well, every human that's ever existed. Okay, we got to think about the context and nail it down. So observations note the diversity in these various nuances of meaning. And discovering the possibilities is clearly not the end of the process. So step 3 in your lexical analysis then, determine which nuance of meaning best fits the context. Some interpreters have a tendency to treat a given word as if it were intended to communicate all of its possible nuances of meaning in a single verse. This is an unsound approach. You wouldn't do that in a letter you're getting from a friend. Ooh, that word board there, that can mean, you know, a group of leaders. It can mean a plank. It can, you know, whatever. We do this effortlessly in letters that we read and other documents we read throughout the day. In other words, determining the meaning of the word in its context. Okay? Let's go down below letter C. Letter C, we've got to keep moving here. Consult the immediate context of each of the following words. Let's do a little practice exercise here to determine which nuance of meaning was intended by the biblical writer. Philippians 4:5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known, for the Lord is near." What's the use of near in that verse? Nearness of place? Nearness of time? Yeah, nearness of time. Good. Teleos in Philippians 3:15. Let me just turn there real quick. It's a great verse. We read this the other day. I think it was in our GC. He says, Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. What's the use of teleos, the word translated perfect there? Moral perfection or spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity. How do you know that? Yeah. Now be careful, your theology is determining the meaning there. How would you justify your interpretation there? That it doesn't mean moral perfection. Let's think about the concept that Scripture interprets Scripture. One verse cannot contradict another. Are there any verses in the Bible that say you can be morally perfect this side of heaven? Okay. So, you would go to those other verses and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Questions about that? Got a lot of blank stares. Everyone tracking? Okay, good. All right, let's see here. Let's go down to some additional guidelines. What page is that on? Additional guidelines. Page 8, okay. Additional guidelines. Sometimes the use of a synonym or an antonym in a parallel clause may clarify the meaning of a word. So you see this a lot in Proverbs, which we'll look at in a minute. Sometimes the use of the word by the same writer in the same book helps clarify the meaning. You know, how does Paul use the word propitiation, redemption, world? Walter Kaiser says, be sure to consider the other usages of the same word in the same book. The usage of the same word in the same book, making sure to proceed by moving out into each of the book's other sections as one would through enlarging concentric circles. The reason for doing this is that the author's use of the word may undergo development. There may be a progression of nuances of meaning within his own book. The third step is to examine the usages of the same word in other authors who wrote during the same period of time. So sometimes the very same verse in which a word occurs may clarify the intended meaning. One example, the word of mature in Hebrews 5. Sometimes the way the word is rendered in another translation may clarify the intended meaning of a word. Lightness in Jeremiah 3, translated in the NIV, and so on. Okay? A couple of pitfalls, letter 4. Common pitfalls in lexical analysis, Roman numeral 4 there. I'm going to go through these. While word study is important, there's lots of mistakes that can be made in it. However, we're going to take a few of these from D.A. Carson's excellent little book called Exegetical Fallacies, which is just a great book on learning how to think better. Right? He goes through a lot of fallacies and mistakes that are made in logic and therefore in Bible interpretation. Great little book. The etymological fallacy, letter A, the etymological fallacy. Etymology refers to the history of how a given word developed in its present form. Although etymology sometimes can be helpful in determining the meaning of a word, it often leads the interpreter to the common etymological fallacy. Carson notes this presupposes that every word actually has a meaning bound up with its shape or its components. And one word he uses as an example is the word butterfly. Sometimes we look at how compound words are made. So if you're looking at this fallacy, we would take the word butterfly in English and say, it's butter that flies. And you can imagine yourself being an interpreter 1,000 years later looking back. I wonder what this thing was. Well, the word butter was, churned milk, and it flew. This must have been an animal that looked like butter or smelled like butter or acted like butter, and it flew. Okay, be careful. That's not what butterfly means. Do we all understand what I'm saying here? Okay, it's etymological fallacy. The historical fallacy, letter B. Historical fallacy. Because new meanings of words develop over time while old meanings become obsolete, consider, for example, the evolution of the English word gay in the 20th century. It's essential that the interpreter determine the range of meanings that was common at the time when the word was written. Right? And in just like a century, less than a century, this word has gone through some morphing, hasn't it? We've got to be careful. You have things like semantic anachronism. How do you pronounce that, Neil, or anybody? Anachronism, sorry. This fallacy occurs when a late use of a word is read back into the earlier literature. For example, because the English word dynamite is etymologically derived from the Greek word dunamis, power, many interpreters read the concept of dynamite back into the New Testament use of that word, even though dynamite did not exist until centuries later. So in other words, what will happen is they'll look into the Greek and they'll see this word, you know, by the power of his might, okay, and say in Colossians 1:29 or something like that. And they'll say, well, dunamis, well, we get our word dynamite from dunamis. Therefore, they'll read the meaning of, and like the meaning and the characteristics of dynamite back into that Greek word in the first century, explosives, blows things up, shatters. You know, that's not how that word was used in the context of places like Colossians 1:29. We have to be careful. Yes, we can say that our English word dynamite was in part derived from the Greek word dunamis, but let's not read this 21st century English word back into a first century Greek word. Does that make sense? Okay, big fallacy there. Semantic obsolescence. Here the interpreter assigns to a word in his text a meaning that the word in question used to have in earlier times, but that is no longer found within the live semantic range of the word. In other words, it's obsolete. Okay, letter C, the fallacy of majority rule. The fallacy of majority rule. Some interpreters assume that a given use of a word is more likely to carry a nuance of meaning. A nuance of meaning B if the word means A more often than it does B elsewhere in the New Testament. This could be referred to as the fallacy of majority rule. For example, in Titus 1:6, Paul writes that elders must have children who are, the Greek word is pistos. In this verse, there is a legitimate question as to whether pistos means believing or faithful. And you would go to a What you would do is, and thankfully this exists, for that particular verse, you'd go to it and you would ask, is there a parallel passage in the New Testament that talks about elder qualifications? Is there? 1 Timothy 3. And you would go and you would see, is there a parallel verse in 1 Timothy 3 to Titus 1:6? And if it's more clear there, you'd interpret Titus 1:6 in light of the more clear verse in 1 Timothy 3. Does that make sense? Okay? I was talking to one of you guys earlier this week. We were talking about Mormonism and 1 Corinthians 15:29, they baptize for the dead. They say that, well, if, you know, old great grandpa Charlie, you know, yeah, he was a rascal. He didn't go to temple and didn't do his good Mormon stuff, so he's kind of floating around on the outskirts of Mormon heaven. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead, what does that mean? Well, it must mean that I can vicariously be baptized for old, sinful Grandpa Charlie and kind of give him a cosmic nudge into heaven. Okay, and that's a big, big hermeneutical fallacy because, for so many reasons, but we're interpreting a more complex verse in its isolation that contradicts so many other doctrines. Okay, I think we've talked about that before. Majority rule. Letter D, the fallacy of illegitimate totality transfer. The fallacy of illegitimate totality transfer. This fallacy consists of the assumption that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context itself allows and may bring the word's entire semantic range. Okay? We talked about that earlier, like the meaning of trunk in English can mean so many different things. Just be careful. Look at the context. The context is going to help here. You know, again, this mistake is sometimes made in Acts 2. Well, the meaning of that word tongues, it's some heavenly language. The problem is, when you take that meaning into Acts 2 and you see the languages are actually defined as human languages spoken in that time from various countries or provinces. So that's importing this illegitimate domain of meaning into a particular context and violating the intended meaning of the text there in Acts 2. Okay, letter E, the fallacy of assuming technical meaning. The fallacy of technical meaning consists of assuming that a word always or nearly always has a certain technical meaning, a meaning usually derived either from a subset of the evidence or from the interpreter's personal systematic theology. For example, the interpreter may assume that the Greek word dikaiō, to justify, always refers to the act of forensic justification, in which God declares the believing sinner to be righteous in the divine courtroom, but this is not the case in such verses in Matthew 12, James 2. Again, context, context, context. Can't emphasize that enough. Letter F, the fallacy of equating sense and referent. Sense and referent. The sense of a word is its meaning, that is the actual concept which is conveyed by the word itself. In contrast, the referent of a word is the specific thing that the word stands for or refers to in a given context. So the sense of man equals adult male, but the referent in man in 1 Timothy 2:5 is Jesus. Letter G, the fallacy of obscure meanings. The fallacy of obscure meanings. This fallacy occurs when the interpreter appeals to an unknown or unlikely meaning of a given word to support a novel interpretation of a given verse or passage of Scripture. You see this all the time. One example, I think Wayne Grudem, I heard him cite this one time. There were some, quote, evangelical feminists who were kind of grading under Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ, for he is the head of the church. And so they did some Greek acrobatics and said, well, that meaning of the word head means source. That means source, not like superiority. And they gave this, the Greek word head there, this obscure meaning that isn't justifiable both lexically or contextually. And Wayne Grudem, so what does Wayne Grudem go do? He went and looked at every use of that Greek word, head, in every document, Greek document that we have that exists, like in ancient Greek, and in not one occasion does it mean source. It means over, head over, in the sense of functionally over. Does that make sense? So, caution there. Don't search for a nuance of meaning that fits with your desired or preconceived interpretation of the text. Let the Word of God say what it has to say. And letter H, the fallacy of lexical override. As Gordon Fee cautions, it's possible to make too much of the use of specific words in a context. Biblical authors like ourselves not always carefully choose all their words because they are fraught with significance. Sometimes their words are chosen simply because they're already available to the author with its intended meaning. Be careful about, ooh, I'm going to dig so deep. Don't dig so deep that you go deeper than what God intended. Okay? All right, let's look at lesson 8 for a few minutes here. Interpreting narrative. Let's talk more specifically now about different genres of Scripture. Does everybody have lesson 8? Oh, okay. Let me help you with that. What's that? Oh, okay. Yeah, just go ahead and pass those out. Lesson 8. So, as you're getting your notes here, we're going to talk for the next, you know, today and next week about, okay, how do we apply this to the different genres of Scripture? Whether I'm approaching narrative, proverbs, psalms, parables, epistles, these kind of things. And there are specific principles in applying the grammatical historical hermeneutic that make a huge difference, gentlemen, as we look at these different genres. Okay? Wehmeyer there, he writes, you can just listen. Second paragraph, the interpreter must recognize that Scripture also contains a diversity of forms of writing, commonly known as literary genres, and that each of them requires that he adjust his expectations and approach to interpretation. These adjustments are often slight, but they are always essential. When you're reading a piece of, like a news flash, you'll approach that a little different than if you're reading a poem, than if you're reading, you know, some sports literature, than if you're reading a book to your kids or whatever. So these special rules of interpretation, he writes, fall into the category of what is known as special hermeneutics. And these following six sections will address special hermeneutics by setting forth specific principles for interpreting the genres of narrative, proverbs, psalms, parables, prophecy, and epistles. Okay? You'll see all kinds of fancy yet unjustifiable meanings of verses come up from commentators and others who approach like prophecy the same way as narrative, the same way as a proverb. Cannot do that. Okay, introduction to narrative. Let's talk about narrative. Biblical narrative, Waymire writes, refers to those portions of Scripture which provide an account of historical events. Narrative is the most common genre in the entire Bible, constituting more than 40% of the Old Testament. And then below those verses, nearly 60% of the New. For this reason, it is absolutely imperative that the interpreter have a clear understanding of how to interpret the divinely intended meaning of narrative. Walt Kaiser says, all too frequently, narrative portions of Scripture are the victims of abuse. In the rush to make legitimate applications and personal utilization of these texts, preachers, teachers, etc., hastily assume the meaning of a passage has been understood, or worse still, that the determining of the meaning of the story is a waste of time, and move on to make appropriate application of the narrative. There's simply no substitute for taking the time to determine the meaning of the narrative, brothers. So we're going to look, let's look at guidelines in Roman numeral 2 then for interpreting narrative. Here's some guidelines. When you approach 1 Kings, Judges, Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, here's what we need to keep in mind as we approach those. Number one, recognize the theocentric, in your notes there, the theocentric focus of biblical narratives. Oh, if we would do this, how many errors we would avoid and how much more we would get out of the text. We talk about, I want to get more out of my Bible reading, Pastor. Do this. Recognize the theocentric focus of biblical narrative. Waymire says narratives are not just stories about people who lived during biblical times. They're first and foremost stories about God. They're about God. When I'm reading 1 Kings 20, you can have a wonderful quiet time when you read that and you ask, what does this teach me first about God? What does this teach about God? You read the book of Esther. What a encouraging book that is. If you ask, even though the word God, the word Yahweh, isn't even in the text. It's not even in the book of Esther, which is why some wanted to throw it out as non-canonical. What does Esther teach about God? What does Esther teach about God? Yeah, God's faithfulness in dire circumstances. Right? Ah, that'll preach, won't it, Ian? That'll preach. It's about God. Fee and Stewart write, their purpose, next paragraph, is to show God at work in His creation and among His people. The narratives glorify God. Remember, the Holy Spirit put every word there. The Holy Spirit really likes to make a big deal out of His Father. The narrative glorify God, help us to understand and appreciate Him, and give us a picture of His providence and protection. Yes, sorry. Let's see. Yes, sorry. The biblical narratives are not just stories about people who lived during biblical times. They're not just stories about people who lived during biblical times. First and foremost, stories about God. Okay, that's the. If we get one thing here for narrative, that. I remember when I was just struggling, many times in seminary, just struggling. But when I was taking a preaching lab where you have to preach every other week in a room about a tenth of this size. Remember that, Brian? With no windows. And you have to preach to guys like Alex Montoya and Rick Holland and these guys. And I was struggling with my first sermon. The first genre, you have to do all the genres. And the first one was Old Testament narrative. And I was preaching 1 Kings 12 about when, you know, all the Israelites come to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and say, look, man, your dad, Solomon, cracked a big whip. Can you crack a smaller whip? And I was just struggling. I remember this principle was just downloaded in my brain. What does this teach about God? And it was like, I was like born again. You know, it was just, everything started coming out of the text. You know, I was just trying too hard to think, well, how am I going to apply this? And what are people going to think? And all this foolishness. Pull back. What does this teach about God? What a glorious moment that was in my own walk with the Lord. And those types of moments still ours as we wrestle with the text. Okay, letter A, letter B. Recognize the difference between description and prescription. Between description and prescription. How important that is, brothers. Is this text, in other words, just describing what happened? Or is it prescribing what's happened? Is it prescribing something that should happen? The common temptation, Wehmeyer says, when reading narratives is to assume that the biblical account is setting forth how the people of God ought to live. In contrast, though, narratives simply record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what should happen today. Gideon put out a fleece. He put out a fleece. We should do that. That is just telling a story. Be very careful. Narrative is just telling what happened. God wants us to use our brain. For example, sometimes Scripture records how God's people acted wickedly as a warning to people today. And other times it records events that were unique to that period of redemptive history. We have to be careful even reading the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Is Acts prescriptive or is it descriptive? It's descriptive. It's narrative. It's just telling a story. Not everything in Acts is to be repeated. Right? It's the birth of a church. The church, not a church, excuse me. The birth of the church. Got to be careful. That'll provide some very helpful guardrails for us, gentlemen. Letter C, interpret the narrative in light of its broader literary theological context. As with all genres of Scripture, it's important for the interpreter of narrative to locate the passage he is studying within its larger literary and theological context. For example, the writers of the historical accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, build their narratives, very important, build their narratives upon the content of the Pentateuch, Joshua, and Judges. So they are assuming, when you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they're assuming you know what's happened since Genesis up through Joshua and Judges, and that you're tracking with how things like the Abrahamic covenant is unfolding and what God's doing. They're assuming you're thinking on these big themes, Abrahamic covenant, and that you're paying attention to what's going on and what God's doing. Okay, when you get to these, like 1 and 2 Kings, why would they assume that? How could they assume that? It came before, just in the Bible? Or what? Yes, but also what? Say again, Ian? Yeah, in history. Exactly. Very good. Letter D, interpret the narrative in light of the overall purpose of the book in which it occurs. The overall purpose. Once the interpreter understands the purpose of the book, then the question can be asked, well, how does the narrative passage contribute to and align with that purpose? For example, when we look at Acts, and as you do your 1 Corinthians 14 paper, to understand, why all these weird languages, we ask, well, what's the purpose of Acts? To show how Christ promised that I'm going to build my church is unfolding. And the faithfulness of God in ending the old covenant and bringing in the new covenant, as God judges Israel for rejecting their Messiah, God judges Israel for rejecting the Messiah, and then bursting open the doors to all nations. And so the language miracle fits perfectly into understanding. God is assuming when you get to Acts 2 that you understand the Abrahamic covenant, you understand the Davidic, you understand that you've read Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah, these places where it talks about the new covenant is going to come, that I'm going to seek a people who are not Jews. Acts 2 assumes all that, men. And we need to be responsible to know all that so we understand what's going on there in redemptive history, lest we not violate God and His holy word. Letter E, carefully analyze the various literary features. The various literary features of the narrative. So, number one there, and Wehmeyer says, read it over and over again. There's no substitute. Number one, the perspective of the narrator. The narrator is the spokesman for God. Pay attention to what he's doing. Bullet point there. Is the narrator writing in first or third person? Is he an active participant of the events or describing them? Sometimes the narrator is an omniscient observer. He'll tell you what the guy's thinking. And you think, how did he know what so-and-so was thinking when he came way after? Because the Holy Spirit has inspired the text. That's how. Does he side with the actions that's going on? Or does he side with God against the actions? Okay, does he interrupt the story to make a comment on it? Can you think of any examples where there's a narrative where the writer in no way sides with what is happening and then makes these intermittent comments that are sometimes repeated? I'll give you a hint, the book starts with a J. That's one of them. Judges, yeah. Is the writer of Judges siding with what's happening in Judges? Not at all. And what's that phrase he keeps repeating throughout Judges? What's that? They did what was right in their own eyes. Exactly. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Wow, that's powerful. That just pours forth meaning out of the text before us, gentlemen. Pay attention to those things. Okay? The setting of the narrative, what's the setting? Refers to the time and location. The time and location. Pay attention to that. You know, usually not always, books will start out and they'll give the setting, like Ruth 1. There is a famine right now, right away, I'm suffering. Suffering is going to help me kind of navigate through this. Letter number 3, the characters of the narrative. The characters. Characters are central to the story. So those 4 bullet points there, how are the characters described? What do they say and do? Pay attention to that. What role do they play in the course of the narrative? Do they change at all in the course of the narrative? Are they viewed positively or negatively? Is Gideon to be the hero of the story in Judges 7? Right? Be real careful there. Yeah, there's a lot of focus on him, but why is there a lot of focus on Gideon? Okay? Number 4, of course, the details of the narrative, Details of the narrative, number 4. One notable feature of narrative is the relative lack of detail and description provided in the accounts themselves. This relative lack of description makes it all the more essential for the interpreter to take note. Like, what is included and what is not included? Really helpful. Pay attention to those things as you go through, man. Sometimes we'll say, man, Lord, why didn't you tell me more about this? For very important reasons, usually. Okay, number 5, the dialogue of the narrative. The dialogue, oh, good stuff from the dialogue. Pay attention to what is God including, who's saying what. Why does God include certain things? The dialogue between characters can play such a central role in a given passage that it often drives the flow of the narrative itself. So, other times, next paragraph, the interpreter can use the flow of dialogue in a given narrative to construct a brief outline of the passage. Example here, Mark 10, the rich young ruler. So you can just go back and forth and outline, your teaching outline can follow the dialogue. First, the request of the ruler there, the response of the Savior, the revelation of pride, the requirement of repentance, and the refusal of salvation. That outline just follows, okay, the ruler says this, Jesus says this, the ruler says this, Jesus concludes this, right? And that, I mean, that's right there for you. Still other times, paragraph under that, making key observations about the dialogue of a given narrative can help the interpreter determine the main point of the passage. And 1 Samuel 17 is a great one. Saul says, hey, you're not able to go against this guy. Why would God include that phrase there? David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me. Goliath says, come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds. And then in the very next verse, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. And this is the point of the verse, right? But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. I mean, just watching who says what, I mean, that just pours forth good stuff, gold. Joel James says, without the dialogues between David, Saul, and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17 would only be an entertaining account of David's improbable victory. And then we would conclude things like, oh, I don't know, you too, man, you can slay the giants in your life. And that's the meaning of the passage. Let us not do that. Okay, that's not the point of that passage. Number six, the scenes of the narrative. The scenes of the narrative. S-C-E-N-E-S's. So Kaiser says, in the scene, the action of the story is broken up into separate sequences, each scene representing something that took place at a particular time and place. You know, why are there these different scenes? Why are we given these different vantages? And go down there below the next paragraph, the scenes of John 19 are just really important to understanding what's going on there. You have that little bullet-pointed outline. Jesus is crucified. There's one scene by the soldiers. Pilate interacts with the Jews about his inscription. The soldiers divide the garments of Jesus. Next bullet point, Jesus speaks to John and his mother Mary, and then Jesus drinks the wine. And these events all happen in the same vicinity, but following these mini-scenes within these scenes helps the interpreter to follow the overall flow and one step closer to your final goal. Critical. Okay, why does God include this scene and not that scene? Why did he include that? Asking those questions will greatly help. Number seven, the plot of the narrative. The plot. The plot refers to the organizing structure that ties the individual scenes of the narrative together into a larger coherent story. And Duvall and Hayes write, the sequence of events along with the rise and fall of dramatic action outlines the structure of the plot and moves the story forward. So there's usually a pattern that's going on here. There's usually a, just like in a movie, some background is given, a conflict is presented, there's rising action, tension, boom, the climax, and resolution. Our study again on Easter was a classic, a brilliant storytelling by Luke. You have the setting, okay? The crucifixion has happened. These two no-names are just walking, dragging their heels, dejected about the death of Jesus. And the tension rises as this guy, who they don't recognize, comes up and says, hey, what are you guys chit-chatting about here? What are you chit-chatting about? And then, of course, the climax is not when Jesus comes to them, but when through the exposition of the Word of God, God pulls back the darkness from their eyes, and they realize this is Christ. He rose, as the Scripture says. And then the resolution to the story. Okay, there's an example there from Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, a great story there. Letter F on narrative, seek to determine the theological purpose. The theological purpose. And this is similar to asking what does this teach about God. It takes it a step further. The purpose of biblical narrative, Waymire says, is not simply to tell the reader what took place in the past, but rather to use the telling of a story to communicate theological truth. Let's keep in mind, men, narrative is not just historical, it's theological. Yes, it's historical in that it's telling history, but it's theological in that God wants to drive point some theology into our minds and our souls. Some stuff about God and about man and our need for God and other related things. Okay? In order to do so, next paragraph, the interpreter must give special attention to four sometimes overlapping features of narrative. The selection of material, the use of repetition, the use of editorial comments, and the summary statements. We've talked a little bit about this. So selection of material, basically, why are these details included and why are certain things left out? Okay, will help us understand the theology. Go down to number two, the use of repetition. We talked a little bit about this before, but with Judges, you know, Judges, again, he keeps repeating that phrase, Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, it's Judges is the book of today, man. I pray you would read and know Judges. You see, the story is told, and there's just these little phrases. You know, we live in a day when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Let's go back to Judges and read. What was it like in a day when everyone did what was right in their own eyes? What was that like over several centuries? Did people prosper? Was there moral tranquility and responsibility happening when everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Judges. See the phrases that are repeated. Kingdom, 54 times in Matthew, that word is repeated. It's going to tell us something about the theology of Matthew. No king in Judges, we talked about. The repeated references to the Holy Spirit in Luke 1 through 4. Repeated references to the theme of God's help in Nehemiah's prayers in Nehemiah. The repeated emphasis on fulfillment in John 18. What do you think is going on here? Scripture is being fulfilled in the death of Christ. The repeated emphasis on fulfillment of God's word in 1 and 2 Kings. You know, as there's all these judgment and people falling. It happened according to the word of the Lord. Why would God include that so frequently in the text? To show that despite man's rising up, his pride, his pomp, everything's going to happen exactly how God says. The repeated pattern of judgment and deliverance, nevertheless, in Judges. Sin leads to judgment, but is the point, but repentance leads to salvation. Two repeated themes in the book of Acts, the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Most of Acts is about preaching. I want to encourage you to study some time. Go through the book of Acts as, you know, the unfolding of the birth of the church. Just like circle or mark how often there is preaching happening. It's huge sections. Why would the Holy Spirit have recorded that for us? Why? Because the faithful preaching of the word was the instrument God used and uses, which we can verify through 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, and other places, to build and strengthen his church. Maybe numerically, always spiritually. Notice they're not in soup kitchens. The bulk of Acts isn't about people in soup kitchens. Notwithstanding the help that is, why might that be? Oh, let's pay attention, men, to the text. Questions about that? In the growth of the church. The point, this clear pattern suggests the point there, that Luke wrote the book of Acts to show that the early church was faithful to obey Christ's commission to preach the gospel, and God was faithful to bless their efforts. Okay? The use of editorial comments. Number three, the use of editorial comments. Again, what are some things that are being interjected into the text? Let's go down to number four. We've got to finish here. Go down to number four. The use of summary statements. Number four, the use of summary statements. In other words, sometimes at the conclusion of a narrative, there'll be a summary statement given. Let me hit on these. We'll do that next time. Key theological questions in all caps there. Go to those bullet points again. Just to summarize this, key theological questions to understand, to get the theology out of the narrative and not import our own. Ask, what does this narrative reveal about God? Ask, what does this narrative teach about the human condition? You will learn some great things when you ask that of narrative. What does this narrative say about how God relates to mankind? Key. What does this narrative contribute to God's plan of redemption? What does this narrative reveal about God's eternal purposes? And what does this narrative reveal about living to the glory of God? All right, we need to end there, men. Lots and lots of stuff to talk about, but We'll finish that and then talk about Proverbs, Psalms, and Epistles and more next week. Father, your word, it can be a daunting task to approach your word, but we thank you that you have given us these principles built into the image of God in us. You've given us the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who gives us illumination and regeneration. Lord, help us to glean the glorious truths out of your word to strengthen us, and bless my brothers today and all that they do, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.